We're in Matthew 11 this morning. If you're new with us, we just kind of teach through books of the Bible. And so we're in Matthew 11, and next week we'll be in Matthew 12. It's pretty simple to kind of figure that out. But we're going to try to cover this whole chapter, which is actually a fair chunk of scripture that we need to work our way through. So I do apologize. There's going to be a few sections where we move fairly quickly. It doesn't mean they aren't important. It's just meaning we kind of have to make sure we get some key pieces in place as we work our way through this book. And I'll just sort of, I'll lay it out there this way, that this chapter, in my estimation, is all about expectations. I don't know. If you thought much about expectations, probably you have, maybe with not always using that language, but expectations are the things that we hope or think will happen next. Sometimes they do, in which case our expectations are met, and sometimes they don't, in which case life looks different. In John's case, at the start of Matthew chapter 11, he had some very clear expectations of the one who would come who would be the Messiah. In fact, if you go back in John's story, he's really the first one to announce it. John is the one who will say, "Behold, that is the Lamb of God," speaking of Jesus, "and he has come to take away the sins of the world." He's actually the first one to say he is the Son of God. We often look at, you know, Peter's great proclamation, and it is no doubt a great proclamation of, you know, this is the Christ. But we'd actually do well to go back a little bit to the start and realize that John was actually the first to have that incredible conviction and courage to speak up and say, he is the one, follow him. John was also Jesus' cousin. I don't know what exactly to make of that. I would think if you were a cousin, you would think there would be a special affinity, a special connection that would exist there. And so as we come to chapter 11, and we come to a moment in John's life where things aren't going the way he expected, we probably should give him some grace in that. John's expectation of the Messiah, the coming one, would have been fueled by the Old Testament. So if I was to kind of hit on a couple key moments in the Old Testament that would have informed John's understanding of the Messiah, it would largely come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of the one who was to come. John uses that interesting little phrase, "Are you the coming one?" You notice he actually uses in verse 2 a unique little phrase as he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. So he's very much paying attention, and he's very much using Old Testament language. The deeds language is not familiar to us. We would speak more like of the miracles of Jesus, you know, the great things he does. But John's using Old Testament sort of lingo. The mighty deeds of God is the way the Old Testament would speak of the things that God had done. And John's picking up on that and bringing and hearing what Jesus is doing and saying, okay, the pieces are starting to fit together of what I knew to be true of the Old Testament, of the one who would come, and what I'm seeing of Jesus. So let me just give you a couple sort of spots in Isaiah that kind of help us understand what will the Messiah do when he comes. So Isaiah 35 says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart," this is verse 4, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." In other words, when the Messiah comes, some spectacular things are going to happen. People couldn't walk, they will walk. They couldn't see, they will see. They couldn't hear, they will hear. And the justice of God will show up. That's that first little bit. When he comes, there will be recompense. He will come and he will save. So in the Jewish lens, this was a pretty simple matter. Here's how it broke down. There were good guys and bad guys. So when the Messiah comes, the good guys will get vindicated. If they're in danger, they will be saved. If there is injustice, it'll be righted. The bad guys will be punished. If they were getting ahead, that will get fixed. And so the Messiah comes and everything is going to be made right. Add to that Isaiah 61, another key sort of messianic passage. In other words, a passage in scripture that described and helped them understand what will it be like when the Messiah comes. And here's what Isaiah wrote. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to bring good news to the poor." In other words, when the Messiah comes, the poor will hear good news. But it goes on and it says this, "And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of God." John was looking forward to that day. one day the Messiah will be here, and Jesus is the one. So what will happen? Blind will see, lame will walk, deaf will hear. Good news will be preached to the poor. Justice will be served. Prisoners will be set free. I remember when we were first married, Linda and I, we were engaged at 19, just by 2 weeks. You always have to add that in. We were so mature, though. I mean, it's staggering. It's hard to quite imagine. But I always love to tell that part because it's just sort of, you know, once you have your own kids, you realize, ooh, that's actually, that was quite young. There was a couple things left to learn in life, not many. We mastered those in the first couple weeks. I'm kidding. But you know, when you're young and there are some things still to figure out, you have expectations and then you have experience. Not every experience lines up with your expectations. For example, my sweet wife had an expectation that we would fall asleep in one another's arms every night. It was a lovely expectation. I had this expectation that no one touches me when I sleep, because I can't sleep when anyone touches me. And I think I've told this story before. So, you know, for the first couple months of married life, I'm trying to be a good husband. I knew that I should do that. And so, you know, day ended and there we were cuddled up and Linda fell asleep and I lied there awake. Now, I lasted for 2 months. I should have actually probably had the conversation earlier, because by the time I finally had the conversation, I can't remember it. It's a little blurry, but I think it was probably lacking the grace that should have been there. I was now sleep deprived, much like a parent who has a little baby. That was me, lying awake for 2 months. Expectation, experience. And the key thing is what we do when those things don't line up. And it happens all the time in life. It happens with human relationships, right? You get a new job and you think, this is going to be great. This is the job of my dreams. Every day I'm going to wake up and I'm going to leap out of bed because I've wanted this job my whole life and this will be awesome. And by about day 14, it's like, wasn't quite what I thought. Many, you know, we start off and it's like, have a family. It's like, we could just hardly wait to have that little bundle of joy. And I know everyone else's kids are miserable and they have runny noses and they don't sleep, but my kids will be amazing. And then I look out at you and I see you in your sleep-deprived sort of condition, especially early service, right? Because early service, they're already up. You might as well come to church at that point. And you realize, what you expected and what you experienced, not all the same, right? You buy that vehicle that you've just so wanted. Maybe this is more of a guy thing, but not necessarily. And we have some gals that are in this camp too, right? There's the dream. And then all of a sudden you're driving along and it's like, that's a funny noise. Expect experience. Now, the way this works is you have a choice what you can put in the gap. You can put trust and say, you know what? I don't understand what's going on, but I trust that whatever is going on here makes sense, even though I don't see it all. Or you can put doubt and suspicion, where you say, I actually think there's a problem here, and I'm going to be very suspicious of this other person. We do it in all those other areas of life, and let's just be honest with ourselves. We can very easily do this with God. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I trust you. I believe in you, and I will follow you no matter what. And then the what's happen. And sometimes they are not what you expected. This is John's spot. Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Oh, yes, he would do all those miraculous things, but he was also going to right every wrong, and he was going to set the prisoners free. John, by this point, most historians in the first century expect that he was probably imprisoned in a prison that Herod Antipas had on the other side of the Jordan, so not in Israel proper. One historian in particular actually writes and says that John was in prison for a year by this point. I don't know how many nights John would have gone to sleep wondering when Jesus was going to come through for him. After all, he's heard of the other deeds, complete random strangers. Jesus didn't even know who he heals and he delivers and he saves. Like, surely if he's doing all that for them, he's going to come and show up at the prison and he's going to set the captives free because that's what the Messiah does. And he's going to right every wrong because that's what the Messiah does. And John hasn't done anything wrong to end up in prison. He's only done what is right and honoring to God. He just simply spoke out and said what the king was doing, what Herod Antipas was doing in taking a woman who was not his wife and taking her from a man to be his wife wasn't right. And for that, he he said, in prison. For that, he would die. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus with a very simple question. You can see it in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come? Now, that's John's language. That's language of Messiah. Unique language. We don't see it very often, but you can go back in the Psalms and a couple of the prophets. They speak of the coming one, the one who God will send to do all these things that they had expected to deliver the people of Israel. Are you the one? Or maybe I got it wrong. Maybe we should be expecting someone else. Jesus replies, verse 4 and 5. Go tell John what you hear and see. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's going through the Isaiah list. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead raised. The good news have, or sorry, the poor have the good news preached. And that's Isaiah 35 and 61. But notice he stops. There's a missing piece. The captive set free. Jesus doesn't actually say it out loud, but it's pretty clear what he's getting at, John. That piece of the expectation for you is not going to come to pass. And Jesus actually turns to him. Look what he says in verse 6. And blessed is the one. This is like a beatitude from back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, all the beatitudes are plural. Blessed are you. Anyone's invited into this. This is unique for John. This is single. This is John for you and you uniquely in this moment. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Literally, who doesn't stumble away on account of me. This is the same language used to the disciples when Jesus is arrested. Remember, they all flee. They all stumble away. They run from Jesus. They abandon him. And Jesus comes to John and says, John, I know what your expectations are. I can actually list them point by point. And I can identify the key one that you thought the prisoners were going to be set free. You thought that's what justice was going to be like. That's what you thought God was going to do. And God's not going to do that. I'm going to do something different. But John, don't stumble because of me. Two things very quickly from this first little scene. And then we're going to move to the next one in verse 7. Still to do with expectations, but this uniquely John. Notice firstly what John gets right. When he stumbles toward Jesus. That is incredible. See, I don't think we need to look down at John at all in this moment. John could have just sat there stewing in his prison cell and never sent a messenger to Jesus. Instead, he says, Jesus, I'm confused. I have a question. I need an answer. And if you're going to stumble anywhere, stumble towards God, I don't think God is afraid of us coming to him and saying, God, I'm confused. I had this expectation. This is what I'm going through, and I don't understand. Now, God has some good answers. I think the key one is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Please commit that to memory. God's ways are above ours. His thoughts are above ours. That's just a very simple way of understanding that we don't see everything. We don't understand everything the way God does. We know it on a human level, right? You've probably seen, you know, a friend or someone that you know make a decision and you're going, that's a terrible decision and I can see so clearly. But when you're in the middle of it, you don't necessarily see it. God has a position so far above us. He sees everything with perfect clarity. And he does everything with perfect wisdom. And he comes at times and says, here's the answer. You're going to be blessed when you don't stumble at this moment, even though your expectation and experience aren't the same. That's what John shows us. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is interesting, but it certainly goes back to the Old Testament, helps us to start understanding who Jesus is. But it also is an answer that I think says something like this to John. John, you're probably noticing what you're missing, but have you been paying attention to what actually I am doing? I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you, even maybe in a human relationship of what you expected and what you're experiencing aren't lining up, and all you start noticing is what you aren't getting, what isn't there, and you just stop. You're blinded to all the things that are there. We can do the same with God. God, why aren't you doing this one particular thing, missing the fact that God all around us is doing 100 other amazing things? Jesus is saying to John, it's like, I know you're not getting out of prison, but pay attention. I am bringing my kingdom. Dead people are alive. blind people see. Like John, don't miss what's going on all around you. Something spectacular is happening. And so, two sides of that coin. When your expectations are struggling, don't miss what God is doing around you and stumble towards him, not away. Now, Jesus isn't done with expectations because now he turns to the crowds. Verse 7, as they went away, that's the disciples going back to John with the answer, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. It's like, okay, we just had a little conversation, me and John's disciples. Now I want to talk to you about this man. And over the next number of verses, he has an extended conversation down to about verse 19 that revolves around John and who John is and what's John doing. It says, verse 7, why did you go out into the wilderness? Or what did you go out in the wilderness to see? So these people had all gone out to John originally. John had been preaching and baptizing. Everyone was going out to see John. And Jesus is saying, why? What did you expect when you went out there? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you go out to see a man who would just sort of turn and twist at everyone's whim? He would take polls, and depending on how people voted or what people's opinion are, he would just sort of change so that he always lined up with the crowd. Is that what you went out to see? No, that's not John. John had conviction and it was clear and he did not waver. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Think of what's going on in the story. John is in jail in his camel skin because of the king who wears soft clothing. It's like, did you go out to see that kind of man? No, that's not John. John is a man of conviction. John is a man, as he's going to say next, who is a prophet who speaks on behalf of God. What did you then go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet. That's an interesting statement. What's more than a prophet? And you go back to the Old Testament, it's like, all right, let's find the person who's more than a prophet. There isn't that category. There isn't a category of when you're a prophet and you graduate to something more, is there like a next level, like another job that's like the advanced prophets move on to like another level and there isn't. This is unique. And Jesus is saying, hey, hold on a second. You need to pay very close attention to because John is unique. And he says in verse 10, why? This is who he of whom it's written. And he quotes Malachi chapter 3, which is all about Elijah coming before Yahweh comes. And I'm going to use that word, that name for God, because it is the unique Old Testament name for the personal God of Israel, Yahweh, the maker of all things, the one who simply exists by his very essence. And the Old Testament spoke of a time when God would come. And before he came, he would send one like Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet of the Old Testament. And so Malachi announces, one day Elijah will come, and that will be your clue that God is about to arrive. Okay, hold that thought. We're not quite done. Jesus is still speaking. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. You go back all the way to the beginning. He is the greatest man. Wow. That's amazing. John didn't get to hear this, but Jesus is telling us some things that are true. John is the greatest. Why? It's not because of who he is. It's because of the message he's announcing. He is the one who is preparing the way for Yahweh to arrive. That's what makes him great. It's this role he has in announcing that God is about to come. But Jesus is still not done. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus has come to announce the kingdom of heaven. He said, I am the king. I'm bringing a kingdom. And the least of the citizens of my kingdom are greater than the greatest man who has lived to this point. Okay, let's just think this through a little bit. If John's the greatest man and the least in the kingdom is greatest or greater than him, what does that make Jesus? Jesus, you know, John, remember John's question right back, are you the one? You see how Jesus is answering the question for us? John's the greatest man. The least in my kingdom will be the greatest, even above him. What does that then make the king who establishes the kingdom? I would actually argue that Matthew chapter 11 is the highest Christological text that Matthew will bring to us. You want to understand who Jesus is? Pay very careful attention to what we're about to see over these next number of verses, because Jesus is announcing it in his own words. John came to prepare the way for Yahweh, and I am here, and John prepared the way for me. That makes me Yahweh. That makes me God among you. Back to the expectation issue, verse 16. But while I compare this generation, it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. It's like, you know what people are like, Jesus would say? They're like little kids who are going to play a game. And they play wedding, and they play funeral, and they have their instruments, and they play their little ditties and their flutes, and they have their dirges. But people aren't playing along with them, and so they get upset, as kids can do. So that's what this generation is like. Nothing measures up. God shows up, and they're like, hey, God, you didn't do what we expected you to do. God sends John, and verse 18, they say he has a demon. That's not what we expected. Jesus himself comes, and they say, oh, he's eating and drinking. He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. That's not what we expected. You see how it's all about expectation? God has shown up in the one who prepares the way and in the person of Jesus, and everyone just says, that's not what we expected. What then happens in light of that? How does God respond? There's going to be bad news before the good news. So we've got 15 minutes, so we're going to be okay. The bad news starts in verse 20. Here's Jesus' response to what's happened. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Okay, back to what the Messiah is supposed to do. All through the Old Testament, you can read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos. They all have this very familiar sort of formula, sort of way of speaking. And it's like, woe to, and then they name a place. Like, woe to Sidon, woe to Tyre, woe to all these evil places outside of Israel. Like, woe to you. This is judgment. This is curse. You're going to be destroyed. And when the Messiah comes, it should have been like that, right? The Messiah should have come and said, woe to you, Rome. Woe to you, Athens. Woe to you, evil Gentile places. Israel's been oppressed, and I'm going to deliver them. And woe, woe, woe to everyone else. Deliverance and freedom and liberation for Israel. Listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Now, if you have Bible maps at the back of your Bible, which I don't in this one, you'd be able to see Chorazin is Galilee. This is where Jesus has been doing miracles. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This isn't some foreign nation. This isn't some foreign city. This is Israel proper. These are the people who thought of themselves as the special chosen people of God. A little bit later in verse 23, maybe a city we're more familiar with, Capernaum. This is Jesus' adopted hometown. When he leaves Nazareth, this is where he moves and calls home. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. I guarantee you there is not a person listening to this who expected this. No one. This is utterly shocking. The Messiah finally sounding partly like what they expected a Messiah to sound like, pronouncing woes and judgment and justice on all the wrong, unexpected people. Now, there are some wonderful truths in this, and we're not going to have time to walk through them all, but just pay attention to the fact that God is sovereign in his saving work. There's no way you can get around it, no way you can avoid it. It's true. Notice how he says, if the mighty works done in you, speaking of Bethsaida, verse 21, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, it would have repented. Like, he knew what it took for Tyre and Sidon to repent. I could have gone, done my mighty works there, they would have repented, but I didn't, and they didn't. Does that shock you a little bit? It ought to. It ought to be one of those pieces you have to put in your theology and go, okay, I need to understand this about who God is. I have to put the pieces together. He goes on and he speaks so clearly. By the way, this statement, the woe against Capernaum, it's Isaiah 14. But in Isaiah 14, you'll see the exact same language. It's all about Babylon. He comes to Capernaum and says, you are acting exactly like Babylon. You think you will be lifted up to heaven because of who you are? You will not. You'll be taken down to Hades. Like, can you imagine the people of Capernaum? Like, I actually think prior to this, they were probably pretty excited about Jesus. You know, like every little town sort of has their thing. We saw one recently. What was it? I don't know. Can't remember what the town was. But some town had a sign, you know, you go into these little small towns. It's like, we have the biggest statue made out of Cheese Whiz or whatever the thing is, right? And it's like, come see, we're the, you know, Edmonton. Wasn't Edmonton always like the city of champions or something? I'm like, that is so presumptuous. Right? So all these towns. Can you imagine Capernaum? It's like, we're the home of Jesus. Like, he does amazing things. Come here, fill our restaurants, stay in our hotels. Like, everything was great. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, hey, by the way, you're going to be thrown down to Hades. Why? They must have done something pretty horrific. Because notice who he's comparing them to. Tyre and Sidon, the Old Testament, that's kind of like, it's kind of like the Vegas of the Old Testament, like Sin City. That's it, the epicenter of everything that's sort of represents everything wrong in the world. Then he brings up Sodom. He's like, hey, it's going to go better for Sodom than you. Sodom in the Old Testament does not have a good story attached to it. And Jesus is saying, these places are actually going to get off lighter, better than you. Note, judgment is coming, like for all, but notice what he's saying. He's like, things are going to go worse for you. It's like, well, they must have had some horrific sin, like, they must have been sacrificing their kids to idols. They must have been doing some horrific immorality. No. They were good, clean living people. You want to know what their sin was? They just didn't believe in Jesus. He came, he did mighty works, he did miraculous works. And they looked and they said, that's nice. And then they went to work and they went to school and they carried on with life as though nothing had happened. And notice, too, every time we see a mighty work or a miracle, what the response is supposed to do, it's supposed to produce enough faith in us that we would repent of our sin and turn to him. So if you've experienced a miracle, and I know some of you in this room have, I hope that's what's happening in your life, that you are looking and saying, I cannot believe God has intervened in this way. And my response is going to be, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to treasure him, and I'm going to turn from everything to follow him. That's what is supposed to happen when Jesus works in that way, but it hadn't. And their sin was not some sort of thing that we would put in the category of horrific, unimaginable. They simply looked at the Son of God and they just carried on like nothing had happened. That's the worst sin. That's the sin from which there is no turning back, because if you're going to treat Jesus as nothing, then you have no Savior. Verse 25, here's the good news. At that time, Jesus declared, right? At that time, right? He has just said, woe, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And right then he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Not expected. Children, like little children, they're great. I was talking in the early service about my granddaughters. We were just on vacation. We had a bunch of time with our kids, and our grandkids were there. And I even said, someone came up to me, he's like, I agree with one thing you said today. He agreed with more. But I had made the statement of like, my grandkids are better than all of your grandkids. He's like, yeah, and mine are, and he's holding his granddaughter. We had this lovely time with our grandkids. It was fantastic. And I know many of you who are grandparents kind of know what we're talking about. You know, your grandparents or your grandkids, I'm sure you think are better. You'd be wrong, but that's what you think. But we also know that kids aren't sort of the bastions of wisdom, right? They're silly. They can do funny, goofy things. They can do foolish things. You know, watching my grandkids eat is a pretty wonderful spectacle, right? There's food and it's going everywhere. And, you know, the greatest on the trip, my oldest granddaughter, she's two, she got to eat her first Oreo cookie. By the time we realized what it did, she had had the thing apart, and she took the icing and was smearing it all over her face. I'm like, that's the best part. You're going to be left with just the cookie. That's the part you throw out because you want to eat the icing, right? And Jesus says, hey, hold on a second. Here's what you need to know. This is not what you expect. You would expect that God would look upon the wise and say, you I have chosen, you who are so wise and thoughtful and careful. And the kids, I'm not going to entrust this to the kids because they could be careless. Instead, Jesus says, his Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, he's going to raise the stakes one more level in verse 26 and 27. Listen to this. If you have any doubt of what Jesus thinks of himself, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All means all, and that's all means, all things. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you know God, you can thank Jesus because he has revealed his Father to you. Think of the wild narrowness of that message. We live in a day that often kind of talks about religion. You know, we have different metaphors for it, right? They all kind of boil down to the same thing. There's many paths, they all lead to the same destination. Have you heard the one, like, you know, God's like at the top of a mountain. There's many paths up the mountain. It doesn't really matter which path you're on because they're all going to get to the same place in the end. Or God's like an elephant. It doesn't really matter what you believe. You all reach out and you feel a different part, but every religion is all reaching out to the same God and just has its, you know, basic idea. Jesus comes along and says, none of that is true. There's one God, my Father. And only I can reveal him. Narrow, exclusive. In our day, we have a word for it, we call it intolerant. And we reject that primarily. And Jesus just comes along with grace to say, I can actually reveal my Father to you. That's amazing. Like I say, high Christology on Matthew's part as he reveals or writes, records the words of Jesus. So what's Jesus just said? What do we do with this statement of like the wise and the child? Like why does God do that? Why does God judge these cities the way he does? Like what's going on? Why would he do miracles among a town and then reject it because they didn't respond? Why would he open some eyes and not others? And I think the answer comes in a wonderful passage in John chapter 9, verse 39 to 41, where Jesus enters into a discussion with the Pharisees. Very important discussion. He's just healed a blind man. So they've been talking about blindness and sight. And Jesus makes an amazing statement. In fact, let me just open it. I didn't in the first service. I ended up paraphrasing, but I want to make sure I get it right here for you. He says this. He says, for judgment, that's exactly what he's just been talking about in Matthew 11. For judgment, I came into the world that those who do not see may see. That's good news. Those who are blind, Jesus is going to allow to see. We're not talking physical anymore. He's moved on from that. Now we're talking spiritual. Like we don't understand God. We don't perceive God. And Jesus, I'm going to come along and make it possible for you to see. And he's not finished. And those who see may become blind. There's the judgment side. Here are the two sides. There's some who don't see who will see, and some who are blind, or some who think they see who won't. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Ha, ha, ha. Of course we're not, because we're the wise in understanding. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. Okay, add that to what we've just read in Matthew 11. And I think what it boils down to is something like this. When we think we can see, when we think we can stand, when we think we can handle all the labor it's going to take to follow God, we will not see. Children are the ones who come along. It's like, I need a ride. I can't walk. We spent the last week and a half, my wife carrying our two-year-old granddaughter. I got the 8-month-old because she can't say she wants grandma yet, so it works out really good. I try, and it's like, come on, grandma. I'm like, dagger through the heart. Right? They know. They need help constantly. I can't get myself to bed. I can't eat. I need someone to constantly help. That's what children need. It's the strong who say, I don't need any help. I'm fine on my own. I can see. I can walk. I can do whatever it takes. And Jesus says, I want you to understand something. Here's the truth, the central truth of the gospel. The good news of the forgiveness and the mercy of God comes to those who recognize they are in desperate need, full stop. And so he takes those who think they are wise and hides the truth. And he reveals it to those who realize their brokenness and frailty and weakness. Which leads us to the wonderful invitation, and I hope you've always read it as a wonderful invitation, and I hope I don't ruin it at all for you, but I want to just talk for a minute about verse 28 to the end as we wrap up. Here's the invitation. Come to me. Isn't that great? Right after he's just told us, like, God's sovereignty and salvation, and it's like him revealing, and then he just turns right around and he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to invite you to come to me. That's an antimony. It's two things that appear to be contradictory. It's like, how can God... Only God reveals, and yet he issues this command to come. It's like both in the economy and purposes of God, very much true. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you sitting here today, you're just going, oh, that is so me. I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and I'm going to jump back into the rat race. And Jesus says, just come. You're heavy laden, you're worn out, and I'm going to give you rest. If you notice chapter 12, which will be there next week, he jumps right into the Sabbath, very much by design. Sabbath is all about rest, what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like. But for now, let's just think for a moment on what he is inviting us into. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Like, rest in a yoke. Say, rest in a lazy boy. Have you ever considered that statement? Come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll put a yoke on you, which is the instrument of like a work oxen, and now your soul will be at rest. But didn't he just say that if we have labored and are so weary, it's a language of a day laborer, actually, is what it is. It's like, come to me, you who are just weary to the bone. I'm going to give you rest. What about a yoke gives rest? Here's how it works. You're going to take two oxen in the ancient world and hook them up to a yoke. You would take one typically strong, trained oxen, and then you would add to it a second oxen, usually young, usually weak, usually untrained. And the heavy oxen would do the work. The young oxen would learn. Hear what Jesus' offer is? Come and take my yoke. It's not, if you're picturing it as like Jesus has a yoke and he's holding on to it and now he's going to hook you up with someone else, it's the wrong picture. He's saying, I'm already in half of this. Half of the yoke is already on me. The invitation is now to come be right here with me. And I'm strong. And I'll be like the strong oxen. I'm just going to do all the work. Oh, you'll be here kind of geared up along with me. But it's going to be like when your kids are little and you're at the end of the wheelbarrow and they're in front of you and they're holding on thinking they're doing work, but they're not. Dad's at the end carrying the load. Jesus is in the yoke saying, I'm inviting you because you're weary and you're heavy laden. You actually can't carry this. That's the whole point. You don't have the ability. You don't have the strength, the wisdom, the maturity, the capacity, unless you're yoked to me. And I'll do all the heavy lifting, and it's going to be easy, and it's going to feel light, because I'm just going to carry the whole burden for you. Now, notice what he says. It's not that you just go out and do whatever you want. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to lead you. You're going to grow in this, but I'm going to save your soul. That's where he ends up. It's an incredible message of hope and salvation. If you know the gospel, you know very much why he would say that. Because he's going to go to a cross and he's going to die in your place. He's not going to ask you to carry the weight of the wrath of God against your sins. He will do it for you and invite you in to come alongside him, enter into relationship with him, trust him, believe in him, even when the expectations and experience don't all line up, but to say, I'm going to stumble towards Jesus. I'm going to trust in him even when my soul is weary and I feel heavy laden. I still know he's there. And that is the good news of Matthew 11. Our expectations get held up against God's word, and oftentimes we find out that what God is doing is different than what we expected. But it just so happens it is immensely better than we could ever imagine.